times before I felt comfortable with it, and eventually the version that we ended up with here only has four verses in it instead of all of them. So we're only going to make it through verse 9 today, but we'll get to say the rest for next week. So we're going to look at verses 5 through 9, and I'm going to open up with a story, two stories that I read this week that happened a couple of years ago. Now, as I said earlier, we're going to be looking at the topic of suffering. Not a happy topic, right? None of us like to think about suffering. And none of us like to hear stories like this. Ethan Moyer was 20 years old and was in community college studying graphic design and music. And he aspired to be a jazz drummer. And then one day, when he was driving, a 22-year-old drunk driver crashed into Ethan's car, killing Ethan. And a few months prior to that, there was a little baby named Josie Cron who was born. And when she was born, her parents noticed that she was born with a little bit of a yellowish tint to her. They asked the pediatricians, and the pediatricians didn't seem very concerned, so they went on. 4-month checkup, though, they brought her in, and then the pediatrician got concerned. They ran a battery of tests and eventually found that her liver function was dangerously low. And as they ran even more tests, they concluded that she would need, at the age of 4 months, a liver transplant. Now I'm going to come back to these two people at the end of the sermon, but it really made me think about this. And I'm sure you think the same question every time you hear stories like this. Where was God when things like this happened? Where was God when Ethan died at the age of 20? Why would he allow stuff like this to happen? As I thought about it, it feels at times like the world that we live in is out of control. I mean, people are dying at ages they shouldn't die. Things happen to people that shouldn't happen to people. Bad things happen, and it's like the world out there is out of control. I mean, if you read enough stories, you'll read even the world sometimes inside the church is even out of control. There's just too much suffering all around, as I think all of you all would agree. In our passage, Hebrews chapter 2 addresses the topic of suffering. And the main focus of this passage that we'll look at is really on the suffering of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ suffered to save you and me. He suffered to save you and me. He suffered for us to suffer. And so here's where we're going today. I'm going to spend the first maybe half, a little bit more of the sermon, focusing on the fact that Jesus suffered for us. And we're going to look at the passage and the implications of that. And then we're going to look at one verse that just sort of slips in, and it's very easy to miss this. But it addresses, really, the reason why there's so much suffering in the world, even with us. And so in the second part of the sermon, I'm going to look at that part and address, to the best of my ability, a very big topic of why there's suffering in the world. So let me begin now with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Now, somewhere there is sort of lost in translation. It's not like the author was writing this and was like, oh, now where was this written? A better translation might what last week, as the author was giving us a warning not to drift from our faith, that was like a softball being thrown to the pastor. I mean, it doesn't get more exciting for a pastor than last week, as the author gives a warning. This is a little bit more theological, a little bit deeper, and a little bit harder to think through. What are the implications of this? But hang with me here, and I'm going to explain this, and then I'm going to talk about the implications of it. So let me try to simplify what the author is saying here. He begins by saying that the world was not subjected to the angels. The world was not subjected to the angels. If you remember, all through chapter 1, the author has been driving home the point that the angels are inferior to Jesus. And that Jesus is the one that's superior. So he continues on in chapter 2, talking about that Jesus is superior. So he begins by saying it's not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. So not the angels, but who? And who? Well, or hinted at it here. We're in church here. I'm not going to say someone else. Jesus, right? Jesus, the world subjected to. Wait. He quotes Psalm chapter 8. And in Psalm chapter 8, if you look at that passage, we won't dive into Psalm chapter 8, but really the point of Psalm chapter 8 is that man has dominion over creation. If you remember, looking back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, God created the world and put Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were given dominion over creation. That mankind was ruling over creation at that point. And then something very bad happened. Mankind, Adam and Eve sinned, and everything got messed up at that point, right? We had perfection. We had a beautiful everything. We had no suffering and no pain and no sorrow, and then Adam and Eve messed up. And then it was like now, whereas at first they were in dominion over everything, now it feels like nothing's in subjection to us, right? I was thinking about this. I grew up with cats and dogs in my house all the time. All the time, cats and dogs. And these cats and dogs had it in for me. I tell you, the first couple of nights, I loved my Fred, and I brought him into my room the first couple of nights that he was in our family. And he would spend all night biting on my feet. It was the cat. Biting on my feet! That little... And I remember getting so mad with him. I'm sure my kids can relate to this when I get woken up in the middle of the night. I got so mad at him because he would not leave me alone at night. I just want my sleep. And later on, the cats and the dogs, it's like they would purposely puke right in the spot where they knew I would be walking at night. I remember one time, my parents were away. My brother and I, we were teenagers, and we got home and walked into the house, and my dog had been sick all over the living room carpet. And we took one look at it, and my younger brother said, "I'm going to go upstairs." And he walked up, and he left me to clean up after that dog, all over the carpet. I'll tell you, I won't even go there. So... cats and dogs. My own cats and dogs, it feels like I need to mute all the other mics that are behind me. All the other cats and dogs, it feels like everything, you know, my own cats are not even in subjection to me, it feels. Not even my own cats and dogs, and yet, what about creation? It feels like nothing is in subjection to us. Here's the cool thing about the passage that we're reading. The author takes this passage from Psalm 8, quotes it, knowing that we're thinking, or that the reader who has Psalm 8 in mind, is thinking about man being in dominion over creation. But he then puts a twist on it. And look at verse 8 and 9 now. He says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control.
present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. And so Jesus is the one to whom the world is subjected, he says. He takes that passage from Psalm 8, and then he puts that messianic spin on it and says, yeah, it may initially have been thought of as man being in dominion over creation, but ultimately it's fulfilled in Jesus having dominion over everything, is what he's saying. Nothing is outside of Jesus' control. Jesus is the one that's crowned with glory and honor. He's crowned. He's king. Jesus is king. He's king. Does it feel like that all the time? No. And I'll get to that in a little bit. But let me ask you this. Do you live like Jesus is king? Are you living like this? Are your actions pointing to the true king? Or are they pointing to something else as king? Jesus is king. He's king. And the rest of verse 9, let's look at that. And he explains why Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Because of the suffering of death. So Jesus was crowned because he suffered to the point of death for us. I've read a little bit of, I'm not very good with history, but the history books that I've read, from time to time you hear about these kings who basically become king because they purchased their way into the throne. Or the Protestant Reformation, one of the things that Martin Luther, one of the big issues that he had was the selling of indulgences, and that was because the reason why they were selling so much is because these people were needing to make money to pay the Pope in order to get their spot right under the Pope. They were buying their way into a position. And yet, Jesus was not like that. Jesus did not buy his crown with money. In fact, very different, very opposite, very much the opposite. He bought his crown with his own blood. And then we see in the next part of the verse why he did it. Why would he go through so much pain and suffering? It says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He did it to save you and me. To save us. Not from physical death, but from spiritual death. He suffered to save you and me. He suffered to save us. Now, I want to stop and think about that and what the implications are of that. I mean, we can talk a big talk about Jesus suffering for us, but what are the implications of Jesus suffering for us? I mean, in 2018, what's so good about Jesus suffering for us? How does that apply to our lives today? I want to explain by sharing a story that I heard from another pastor. The story is from March 13th, 1964. You may have heard the story. I meant to do it. Was anyone alive back then? A few? A couple? All right. I was not. So 28-year-old Kitty Genovese got off work at 3:15 a.m. in Queens of New York. And she drove home not knowing that a serial murderer had been stalking the streets for the past hour looking for his next victim. Spotted her and began to follow her. And his name was Winston Mosley. And so he followed Kitty to the parking lot where she parked in downtown New York. And from her car to the apartment complex. And the New York Times article that I read said this: he followed her on foot as she walked towards her building, heading for its residential entry in the rear. She saw him coming and, frightened, ran. He chased her, caught up with her outside a darkened bookstore, and by his own account, stabbed her twice with a hunting knife in the back. Miss Genovese, 28, cried, "He stabbed me! Help me! Help me!" And was heard in apartments overhead. Perhaps a dozen people looked out. The number was never really precisely determined. Lights went on. Eyes looked out. "I heard a girl saying, 'Help me, help me,'" Robert Moser testified. "It wasn't a scream, more of a cry. And I got up and looked out, and across the street, a girl was kneeling down, and this fella was bending over her, and I hollered, 'Hey, get out of there, what are you doing?' And he jumped up and ran like a scared rabbit. And she got up and walked out of sight around the corner." And in his confession, Mr. Mosley, the murderer, said, "I had a feeling this man would close his window and go back to sleep. And sure enough, he did." The murderer then took his car and moved it out of sight. He then put on a different hat to change his identity somewhat. And then he then went and found the girl again, still struggling from the stab wounds, and killed her. Killed her. Now here we have a young lady in trouble crying out for help. And the reports are that no one came down to help her. I read that there were two that eventually called the police. And there was a 70-year-old lady that eventually came out and helped her in her last few minutes of life. But by then, it was too late. She was already way past living. Now, I thought about this. If just one person had come down, she would have survived, probably. If just one person had come down to help her, the person would have, the bad guy, the murderer, would have run off, probably. But no one, for whatever reason, came down to help her. No one came. Whether it's because they didn't care, whether it's because they were used to screaming out there and just ignored it, or whether it's because they knew what was going on and were too scared for themselves. I don't know. No one came down to help her. No one wanted to get involved. Yet Jesus Christ is not like that. In fact, as we see in this passage, Jesus Christ came down. He came down. He left heaven and he became a little lower than the angels, it says. He left the best place, the most peaceful place, the place where there's no pain and sorrow, and he came down to a place of suffering. In fact, not only did he come down, but he came down and he got involved and suffered for us. We have a king, we have a savior who gets involved in us. Listen, Jesus does not just say, "I care for you," but he shows his care for you. He's not just some far-off person, but he is intimately involved in your problems and in your life. In Revelation 3:20, he says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." He loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you. This is the type of God that we serve and that the type of God that wants to be in your life, one that cares for you. Now, I enjoy reading Civil War history, and one particular story came to mind. I should have written down his name. I forget who this is, but this is at the Siege of Petersburg And this particular brigadier general was in charge of a bunch of troops. And there was a big siege going on. It was near the end of the war. But the Confederate army was really entrenched behind defensive lines in Petersburg. And in every time that the Union soldiers would go out and attack, they would get mowed down because the Confederates, even though there were less of them, they were so well protected. And so one Union soldier had an idea that they could dig a trench under the entrenched defensive lines, set up some dynamite or something, and then blow up the whole line at that spot. And they didn't think it would work, but the generals went ahead and gave them the go. And over a period of weeks, they were digging and digging and digging. In fact, the Confederates even heard the digging, knew what was going on, and they didn't even think it would work. So one day, said they were ready, they lit the fuse, and they blew up this massive crater and literally pushed open a huge line or a huge hole in the defensive line. And if the Union soldiers had gone in right at that point, the historians say the war could have ended right then. It could have ended. And in fact, when they saw what happened, they did call for an assault. And the assault came down, they drew straws, and the assault came down to this guy you have in the picture. He was the one in charge of leading his soldiers into the attack. The only problem was he was afraid. And so instead of leading his soldiers into the attack, he hid behind the lines and got drunk. And so the attack was scattered and disorganized and failed. And eventually, the great General Lee got his defenses back up, and the war went on for a little while longer. Could have been won right at that point. This guy had been involved and led the charge. See, Jesus, again, is not like this guy. Jesus is not just sitting back, scared, or uninvolved with his people. Jesus is in the front lines getting involved with you and me. So I want to ask you, will you follow him? Will you follow his lead? And if there's anyone who has earned the right to be trusted, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one who suffered for us. Will you do that today? Will you trust him? Will you trust him with your life? Will you trust him with your dreams, with your salvation? Will you trust him with your sin? You think he can handle it? Will you trust him? Jesus Christ loves you. He proved it by suffering for you. Great passage. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Will you trust him? And maybe in the past you have trusted him, but you've strayed away a little bit. You've drifted. Well, he loves you. He cares for you, and he will welcome you back with open arms. Will you trust him? As I promised, I want to look at one more verse. We already read it, but I want to explore this. And I want to think about now why God allows us to suffer. Let's look at verse 8 now. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And here's a very important yet understated verse. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So in other words, the author is saying that Jesus reigns, but it doesn't quite feel like it yet. that we're, the author is pointing to the very real struggle that we all have. That there is a king who is on the throne, but not everyone is listening to the king yet. And as Christians now, we're stuck in this in-between time where Christ now sits on the throne and reigns, but is not yet subjecting everyone. Not everyone is under his dominion. Until that age comes, until Jesus Christ returns, we're going to have to continue to endure suffering and pain and hardship. I often hear people ask me from time to time, why would God allow, or why would a good God let bad things happen? I think probably most of you have thought that from time to time, and it's a fair question. I mean, why would God let a 20-year-old with his life before him die in a drunk driving accident? Why would God allow a baby to be born with liver failure? Why would God allow 30-year-olds to get cancer and die? Why would God allow tsunamis and earthquakes and all the other destruction that we see? Why would God allow wicked people to rule and to cause devastation in countries and on people? Why would God allow thousands and thousands of kids to die of malaria, or tons of people to die of AIDS? Right here we see in this passage why not everything is in subjection to Jesus. Not everything's in subjection to him. See, sin is still active in the world, and pain and suffering and hardship are still a very present reality here today. Now, just in the past week, I read Revelation 21 to you all a week or two ago. And so we know that there's going to come a day when all pain and all suffering are going to be gone. You can write it down and read it later. I won't read it again today. But when Christ returns, there will be a time when all things are subject to him, and at that point, there will be no more suffering. And so it's not that Jesus can't stop the pain, it's that Jesus is waiting. He's waiting. Now, why would Jesus wait? Why would he wait to put everything under subjection and allow people to continue suffering? I think a verse that best explains it is 2 Peter 3:9, which says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So in other words, God is waiting until more people turn to him. When Christ returns, they won't be able to do that anymore. It'll be too late. So he waits, and he waits, and he waits, so that more people will have the opportunity to put their faith in him and follow him. So let's think about this now. Your present suffering and pain is ultimately for the benefit of those who will come to know Jesus. That spouse who died early, or that illness that won't go away, or that awful thing that happened to you in the past, it's all because Christ hasn't returned yet. It's all because he hasn't subjected everything under him. And that is because he is waiting for more people come to him. So your present pain has an eternal benefit. My wife and I just watched the movie darkest hour this past Friday about Winston Churchill. You all are getting a lot of history this sermon. Well, better than some stuff, right? So Winston Churchill was brought into office as a prime minister, and in that first month, Germany was literally pushing its way through France. And Britain and England had sent basically all of their soldiers to France to help out. But then they went on retreat, and they started evacuating, and they got stuck at this little place, this little beach called Dunkirk. And there was a movie about that a while back. I haven't seen it yet. But 300,000 English soldiers were stuck at Dunkirk as this massive German army was headed towards them. And if they made it to them, they would likely be obliterated. So Winston Churchill orders that this other little group, 4,000 soldiers that are a little bit ahead of the others, he orders them to stop and to block the German army, and to hold them and delay them at all costs. And he tells them, he says, "I'm not going to be able to rescue you. You hold them as long as you can." What is he saying? He's saying he wants them to die so that this other group, the 300,000, may live, may have time to escape. And so they died. But the 300,000 lived. Most of them escaped. In church, that is what Jesus Christ did for us. He died and suffered so that we might live. And he is now calling us to live the same way. He is calling us to suffer so that others might come to faith in him. Is it nice? No. Is it pleasant? No. Does it feel good? No. But he is calling us to do that so that others might live. And as we suffer, I want us to hold on to this, to these two words in this verse. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Not yet. Not yet. The world is suffering. But there will come a day when Christ returns, and we can put our hope in that time. So don't lose hope as you go through suffering. A day is coming when things will get better. Now I ask you again, do you have that hope? If you haven't put your hope in Jesus Christ, it begins simply with, as John talks about, believing in him, believing that he's Lord, and receiving him into your life. You can do that right now just by praying silently to him. Will you believe and receive him today? I want to close now with two people that I started the sermon with. So Josie had liver failure and was going to die if she did not get the transplant. And Ethan's parents received the horrible news that their son had died at the age of 20. But what they didn't know was the news they heard next. That Ethan, when he applied for his driver's license, had checked that he wanted to be a donor. And so, when Ethan died, his body was, or parts of his body, were donated to other people so that they might live. And one of those people, right here, is Josie, who got part of his liver. And in the midst of so much pain for his parents, she was saved and others were saved. And may we keep that in mind for ourselves. As we go through suffering, it's because others will one day hear about Jesus Christ. And may we never forget that we have life because Jesus Christ suffered for us. Let's pray. say that. And oh, how difficult it was for you to give. But Lord, we just want to stop for a minute now and just thank you. Just thank you. And just in your own words, you'd even just whisper quietly to God and just thank him for dying for us, for suffering for us. And if there's anything in your life that you feel has drifted away from God, why don't you take a minute now and repent and get right with God. And just determine that as you go out from here that you're going to live for the one who died for you. And if there's any here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ, you can do it just even right now. Just pray to him. Ask him to be the Lord, Savior of your life. Lord God, thank you for your suffering for us so that we might live. And now, may we go into a time of singing and praising Jesus Christ for what he has done for us. Let's sing one more song.
Promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that turned around, no rebel to your will. And if you had not read the words, I would refuse you still. As I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cross, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And dying out the sadness pain, you suffered in my place. You bore your hand reserved for mine, while I know his name. I know you have all that I have left. I know you have all that I have left. I'm Jesus is my life.
So the vision of our church is to strive to love God, love people, and make disciples. I'm going to give you a couple opportunities to do that in the upcoming weeks. We got the soup kitchen actually coming up tomorrow, and we have one spot left. So if anyone's interested in doing that, whether you've done it or not, it's a lot of fun. And there is one spot left. All of our
definitely not falling back asleep. It feels better. It's just like randomly it'll just like catch again. Ugh. Oh my goodness.
Thank you.